Again, in 2 Corinthians 1:20, where we will reside for all four Sundays of Advent, this passage, this verse says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him," that is in Jesus. "That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory." I've been working on this sermon for 40 years this morning. Good to have you back, Gil. I'm glad to see you. And some of you may think I should have waited another year or two. But it is one of those sermons that I think takes some getting to. It's like a recipe that takes a long time to fix, but boy, is the food good. So bear with me and try to get through the preparation part, and I think we'll see that this has so much to offer to us. This letter of Paul to the Corinthians was written primarily to a Gentile church, and yet Paul writes as if the Jews are their forefathers, and tells them that even in the first letter that the things that happened in the Old Testament happened for them. And sure, so it is that we who are Jews by faith look back at the Old Testament, and it's not somebody else's book. This is our book. This is our history. And God has given it to us. When we become Christians, we not only receive the promises of Israel, but we receive the history of Israel. The history of Israel becomes our history. So last week we talked about several sort of well-known promises of God that pointed forward to the Messiah coming. We talked about his promise to Adam and Eve and to the serpent himself in the garden, and God's promise to Abraham and his promise to Moses, and how all of these find their yes in Jesus. Now, all the promises that God gave to his saints in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ. Particularly last week, we saw from Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, how Abraham and the other patriarchs died without having received the things that they'd been promised, but that they knew that the promises weren't ultimately about things they were going to get here on this earth, but they were for heavenly realities, that the heavenly realities were the fulfillment of their promises. So think about a seed, maybe a nut with a shell and a kernel inside. You know, there's the shell part may be seen as the earthly fulfillment of a promise. But that's not really the heart of it. The heart of the promise is about what's inside. The germ, the nut, the kernel, the meat. And this principle applies not just to them, you know, the patriarchs, but all through the Old Testament. And this morning we're going to focus on one part of the Old Testament, one period, one set of promises that are ultimately finding that ultimately find their yes in Jesus. The last great events that happened in the Old Testament, at the end of the Old Testament, before the 400-year gap and then Jesus comes, the last great events were the Babylonian exile and the restoration from that exile, when the people came back from exile to the promised land. After dwelling in the promised land, in the land of Palestine for hundreds of years, ruled by judges and then kings, and eventually two kingdoms in the north. After hundreds of years of that, God sent Assyria and then Babylon to conquer the land. And many of God's people, many of the Israelites, were taken into exile in Babylon. Eventually, groups of these returned to the promised land in Palestine, and they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. And that's where the Old Testament ends. Now, you might expect that the messianic promises, as time got closer to the actual coming of the Messiah, you might expect that those promises would become more repeated and more clear and more focused so that they could see, you know, it was just around the corner. But that's not the case. There was no prophecy at all for 400 years before Christ. And the promises that we find before that period, in this time of the end of the kingdom when they're destroyed by Babylon and Assyria, and then especially Babylon, and then the time of being in exile and the time of restoration, the promises that came to us from those periods are largely having to do with the return of the exiles to the land, to the promised land, to the land of Canaan. And these are the promises that I want to focus on this morning. These promises, which most Christians are not very knowledgeable about, but there are many of them, promises that God was going to restore his people to the land, and particularly how those promises find their yes in Jesus. Now, I have a handout that I'd like to give you at this time. So somebody, a few people maybe can pass these out. And here, just break them into bunches and get them out. Everybody should have one of these that I think there's enough. But a married couple could share one if need be. So this is a two-page sample of verses that are filled with promises about the restoration. I give you this, first of all, just so you'll see what I'm talking about. There's a lot of promises like this. And there's a lot of overlap in these promises. But all of them promise that God is going to return his people to the land and bless them there in their back home, if you will, after the exile. Now, just as a sample, I'm not going to read these. I highlighted the most relevant portions, but I'm not going to read through these. This is for you to look at. But look at the last one, number 12, Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, I'd like to read the first half of that one just to give you a taste of these promises, okay? So, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. And they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, you know, these promises are all different, but that's a good example of the promises. Return, God will bless them, they'll be righteous, all those kind of things. So, oh, by the way, one other, if you stick with me in this sermon, you'll also, I'm sure many of you know and love Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and hope. And a little extra bonus, no extra charge. You're going to see that in a whole new light. And you're going to love the verse even more. Okay? Okay. So we have all these promises. The problem is that a lot of these promises didn't come true. A lot of these, the details of these promises were not fulfilled. Israel was restored to Palestine, but they didn't dwell in safety. They weren't given hearts which would no longer turn away from God again. God didn't enter into a new covenant with them. They did get uprooted again in 70 AD. Many of them did get left in the foreign lands to which they had gone. Even though he said, I won't leave any of them in the foreign lands, I'll bring them all back. In fact, the ones who returned about from Babylon, 1% of the Jews that had gone. So a lot of these things never happened. And so that raises the question, is God not trustworthy? And I can tell you, many have been troubled, especially the Jews have been very troubled by this. He leads us on, and then he abandons us. He gets our hopes up, and then he drops us flat. And there's a whole family of Christian people who look at these unfulfilled promises and say, you know, there must need to be a new Israel that gets reestablished and these things, so that these things can be fulfilled, because they haven't been fulfilled. Well, does this make God a liar? Well, let me ask it this way. Was Jesus not being honest when he said to the woman at the well in John 4, everyone who drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again? I mean, that woman was thirsty the next day, right? She still had to get a glass of water. And you could say, well, Jesus was not being honest. He was deceiving her. Or when he said, you know, anyone eats of the bread of life, which I am, he'll never hunger again. Those people, you know, they got hungry just like everybody else the next day. Obviously, Jesus was talking about something bigger than just water and bread. And you can't legitimately say that Jesus cheated people because they still got thirsty even after he said they wouldn't. In the same way, when God told his people that he would gather them and bring them home and make them righteous and cause them to live in safety and prosperity, he was referring ultimately to what he was going to do in sending Jesus. Just as his promises to Abraham for the land and for the family were ultimately, even Abraham knew, as we saw in Hebrews 11, were for a better country, a heavenly one, and not for the thing that it looked like at the time it was for. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Now, some of these prophecies begin to give us an indication of this, because they start to talk a little too far. They start saying things that you say, how can that happen if you're just thinking in the geopolitical sense? And I want to give you an illustration of that, because the passage we read is a sample a few minutes ago from Ezekiel 37 that goes on in verse 24. And you could get that back out again. It's number 12, and you can see verse 24 is right in the middle. Goes on to say, my servant David shall be king over them. Now, David had been dead for hundreds of years, My servant David will be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to keep my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I give to my servant Jacob, where our fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. So now it's not only that David's coming back from the dead, but he's going to be ruling over them forever. I will make, verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then all the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. So you can see the language sort of begins to stretch your ability to think that this is actually talking about the restoration. It goes beyond that. And so it is that it refers to something beyond that. Now, most people looked for a national political fulfillment of the promises. They weren't prepared for the fact that what God was actually intending was something much greater than that. Not less than that, but greater than that. They clung to the shell, but they missed the kernel. But, like Abraham and some of the other heroes of faith that are talked about in Hebrews 11, some got it. Some really got it. They clung to the promises of the restoration of Israel even after Israel had been restored, as if it hadn't happened yet, because they knew that the things God had said hadn't happened yet. One of these was Anna. Remember the old woman in the temple when Jesus was a baby and they brought him to the temple, and she's there? In verse 38 of Luke 2, we're told, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's these people. It's referring to this group of people who are still waiting for God to fulfill these promises that he had made of the redemption of Jerusalem. And then Simeon, a few verses earlier, that old prophet in the same situation. Now there was a man in Jerusalem, this is verse 25, there's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. So he was one of those. He was waiting for all these, he wasn't just waiting for the Messiah. He was waiting for the fulfillment of these promises to Israel, to God's people. And of course, he recognized that they were being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. He said, once he saw Jesus, he said, okay, now I've seen it. I can depart. Let me die. I've seen the fulfillment. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Now, let's get to Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare, not for evil. Now, that verse occurs right in the middle of one of these promises. Let me read it to you. This is during the exile, and it's written, it's a prophecy directed to the exiles. These people who have been taken from their homeland and are stuck in some foreign land, some idol-worshipping land. They felt like God had abandoned them, that they had no future. Their homeland was not only far away, but in ruins. And then God comes to them and says this, thus says the Lord, this is 29:10, the verse before 29:11. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. That is the promised land. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. You see, this is just like those other promises. And this promise finds its yes in Jesus as well. When Jeremiah says, speaking for God, "For I know the plans I have for you," those plans were to send Jesus. The wonderful plans God had in store for his people. It was Jesus. That was the plan for their welfare. That was the plan for their future. That was the plan for their hope. If you think that this verse means that you'll be rich and healthy and comfortable and have happy families and live a long life, then you don't understand the scriptures. But you don't need these things. If you have Jesus, Jesus is everything. And that's why Paul can say, "I count all things as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him." Not everybody believes that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, but it is so important to do so. And so each of us has to ask ourselves, do we really believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the things God has promised? If you do, you will never feel cheated by God. You'll never feel cheated by God because you'll know he has given you everything that he promised. Those who don't believe that the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, they tend to feel like God has cheated them because they keep waiting for these things they sort of feel like God owes them, and they keep not coming. But if you have Jesus, God has indeed fulfilled his promise to you. He is the secret prize. He is the hidden treasure. All the promises God's been making all along are really promises to send Jesus. You know, we ask the question, is God faithful when he promises these things? Well, here's a good analogy to answer that question. If somebody promises you 15 cents, but instead gives you $1 million, can you say, "Well, God's breaking it, you've broken your promise because you promised me 15 cents? Well, that's exactly what's going on here. If you promise them that you will rescue them from danger and then give them eternal life, is that not the fulfillment of the promise? And then some? If you promise some real estate and then give them the new earth, have you not fulfilled your promise? You see, it's impossible. It's impossible to give more than Jesus. We've been given the best there is. We've been given Jesus, and Jesus is everything. Now, I'm not saying that our lives, that God has no concern about our earthly needs and our earthly lives, and that he doesn't give us earthly joys. Not at all. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He gives us everything, everything really. Even the stuff we don't have, he gives us. I explained that in another day, and if you don't understand that, I'll be happy to explain to you afterwards. But that's the fact. But all those things that he gives us, all those earthly blessings and provisions, those things, the joy of those things, the real heart of those things is the fact that they reflect the eternal realities. The sweetest earthly joys are but glimpses of the heavenly joys which await us. So, all God has promised is to give us Jesus and all things. But mostly Jesus, because he is everything. Now, many people feel cheated by God. Many people feel like God has not delivered on his promises. I'm sure, like you, you've talked to many Jewish people who feel like God has sort of turned his back on his people. You know, they look back on their history of rejection and wandering, of heartbreak and suffering and loss. And in particular, the Holocaust had a powerful impact on the psyche of many Jews, because they look at that and they say, how can God, who says that he'd take care of us, how can God allow that kind of thing to happen? But this verse explains where their thinking goes wrong. The promises are fulfilled in Jesus. If you reject the fulfillment of God's promises, how can you complain that he doesn't fulfill his promises? And this verse also explains why many others feel cheated by God. When we feel cheated, it's because we reject this verse that all the promises of God are yes in Jesus. Because that means that even if everything else is taken away from you, you have the promise of God. You have the fulfillment of God's promise. You have Jesus, the pearl of great price. You know, there are many people in the church, in every church, the church at large, there are many whole churches where the people don't have Jesus. If your faith in God has to do with this world only, if your faith has to do merely with your life right now, with the burdens and the desires and the goals and the troubles that you experience in life, seeking God's help, asking for his intervention, feeling his presence, receiving his strength, experiencing his comfort, all with regard to stuff in the here and now, if your hope is all here, if it's focused on your lifetime, if your praying and trusting is about this life, that it will be good, then you don't know Christian hope and don't have Christian faith. Most people will spend their lives striving after earthly prizes, believing that if they found them, they would find happiness. But God calls us to open our eyes to see Jesus. To open our eyes to see that he is what we really need. Not just we need him to help us or him to give us what we need. He's what we need. He's the answer to all of our longings. The one who knows Jesus, like the merchant in Christ's parable, he has the pearl of great price. So God calls us. This is why God calls us, keep your eyes on the things above, where Christ is. That's where our treasure is. fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the thing that your soul lacks, the thing that fills the vacuum, that gives us eternal life and eternal joy. Thank you for going through all this seemingly obscure history, but I hope that you see, you know, it was many years ago that I began to notice that indications that all of these promises that were for the restoration can't be explained by what happened at the restoration, and some of them went sort of burst. They like the when a river gets so full that it can't stay in its bed anymore, and it overflows. So the prophecies, you know, some of them get so big that it's like, wow, this is too big for the riverbed. And so the promises of God are too big for the things that happened. And ultimately, it's because they're about Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And so now we celebrate this great gift that God has given us in His Son. Let us pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we have hearts that run away from You, prone to wander. We look for all kinds of things on this earth to try to satisfy us, but it's all in vain. We thank You, O Lord, that You are at work among Your people, helping us to realize that really You're the thing we need. Helping us to let go of all these precious earthly treasures. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, and just take hold of You. Please help us, O Lord. Throw down our idols. Open our eyes to the precious, glorious Savior who has come for us. And may we find our life in Him. Thank You now for the sacrament that You instituted, Jesus, in order that we might remember what a gift You are and all that You have done to redeem us. Help us to find You in it today as we partake of the bread and the wine which symbolize Your body and Your blood. We pray in Your dear name, O Jesus. Amen.